We have been in the midst of a red letter study, as you all know, and I wanted to jump right in because I want to try to dig into this story. This is such an interesting story. On its face, it just is another miracle healing story of Jesus. But when you dig a little deeper, there are so many things for us to take away. There's so many lessons for us to learn here. And you know, this is the whole purpose of reading Scripture, studying Scripture. It's not to remember and rehearse what happened 2,000, 4,000 years ago. It's to make the connections between what happens in the life of someone who is completely immersed in the awareness of God's presence, because there is a commonality there. If there wasn't a commonality, then there would be no reason for us to go through this exercise. But people are people. We react the same way to things over and over and over again. We like to think that we evolve, but really what's evolving is our technology and not much else. When you read the stories of the ancients, you find them reacting as human beings react, hurting the way human beings hurt, and loving, and all the permutation of things that go on in our daily lives went on in theirs. And so making these connections is so important for us to do. We've been talking about miracle stories. In the last section that we looked at, Jesus is preaching to the crowds on the shore of the Lake of Galilee, and then he has the fishermen put him in a boat and just move out a little ways from shore. And then he preaches from the boat to the people who stay on the shore. And then he tells them to go into deeper water, and there's a miraculous catch of fish. And we talked about the fact that there is something that we need to do if we're going to go into deeper water with Jesus. We have to assume a certain amount of risk. Going out just a little bit off the shore, going into deeper water, there we can stay on the shore and we can be safe, or we can go out and find out what's out there. Because Jesus is always beckoning, always calling, always drawing us into deeper water, into the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. You know, the kiss of death is for us, for anybody, is when you think you've arrived. When you think that you've learned all there is to learn, when you think you're a finished product, it's a kiss of death. Everything stops. Because if our God is an infinite God, then we are always free falling into the center of him without end. Death doesn't even change that. There's always something to learn. There is always something to be surprised at. There's always a new punchline to the joke that you haven't heard with God. He's like that. And so here we are. Jesus is still in Capernaum. He's getting overrun there because his fame has grown to the point that he's got crowds everywhere. And then we end up right here at Mark 1, 35. And if you've got your Bibles, go to Mark 1, 35. Otherwise, take out the bulletins, take a look at the screens. And let's follow along here, because in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Okay, let's go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And you know, to read between the lines here, have you ever been in a situation where it was all just too much, and it was just constant pounding, constant things, constant details, people? You know, it's not that you don't love the work, but after a while, you just want to go out to a secluded place and air out. Just be for a while. Can you imagine Jesus after a day through the towns and the crowds of people and the never-ending needs and things? You know, when we go down to Mexico, it's a constant barrage of need. There is so much need in a third world setting. Actually, there's so much need everywhere. It's just it's naked and open down there and a little bit more masked and sneaky up here. But you're bombarded with that. And he goes home to Peter's house, for that's where he was staying, and gets some sleep. But then in the early morning hours, gets up and goes off, and he's praying, and they find him. Can you imagine? Maybe there's a little bit of, oh, here we go. You know, how did Jesus react? It doesn't tell us. But however he felt about being found out, however he felt about having to go back into things, he reacted well. He reacted by just saying, yes, let's go, but let's go to a different place. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and carrying and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely. That is, the leper went out, began to proclaim it freely, and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Okay, so that's the story. And when we listen to it with our ears here from our perch in America, in the West, in the 21st century, it kind of rolls over us and we think of the miracle, we think of the healing, we think of certain things. But now let's transport it back into that time and into that culture. Let's stand and listen to the story again with Hebrew ears and see how that changes things for us. Because what's happening here is a succession of broken boundaries. What's happening here is that first the leper is breaking ritual boundaries, breaking the law, going places he's not supposed to go. And in return, Jesus does the same thing. The leper breaks two ritual boundaries. Jesus turns around and breaks two more. And it's in the breaking of these boundaries that something happens. As it stands, the law is positioned squarely between the leper and his healing, between Jesus and the restoration that he's seeking for everyone that he's working with. The law is a wall between them. But the law is there, not just capriciously, it's there to save the people. It's important to remember that leprosy in the ancient world wasn't just Hansen's disease. It wasn't the disease that we know as leprosy. Leprosy to them, or the word that they used for this, was any type of skin ailment with a visible sore, with a visible symptom of any kind. That could be eczema, it could be psoriasis, it could be sunburn, I suppose. I don't know. You know, actually, Hansen's disease is not that contagious. Medically speaking, you know, you can't get it that easily. On the other hand, syphilis is highly contagious. And syphilis mimics and imitates a lot of the symptoms of what we would normally consider would be leprosy. And so some scholars and some physicians have speculated that a lot of the cases of leprosy were probably really syphilis. Whatever it was, if it was topical and temporary, or if it was really, really difficult, a disease that wasn't going away, any time there was any sort of ulceration, any time there was any sort of skin disease, that person was immediately cut off. That person had to go outside the city gates and stay out there. They couldn't go back home. They couldn't engage in any commerce. They couldn't engage in any community. And so they were completely cut off. And why? It sounds so harsh. It sounds so awful. Well, they didn't have penicillin. They didn't have anything. They didn't understand about bacteria and how to treat it. But they knew that if they let this person into the camp, that it could spread. And so the law was there to protect the people. But it's important to remember that the law was made for man and not man for the law, as Jesus told us. It's there to serve. It's not there to prevent healing. And we've got to be smart enough to know the difference. We have to know when it's okay to break a boundary, when it's the moral and ethical thing to do to break a boundary, to break a law, to be able to move into the place that we really need to be, to make connection, to make contact, to make restoration and healing happen. And we have to be prepared to face the consequences for having done so, of course. But this is a story foremost about breaking boundaries, about two men who are willing to do what it took to connect, to be together. So let's look at this story again. Jesus is going into the synagogues and preaching, and a leper comes to him and beseeches him. That's the first boundary that's broken. The leper breaks the rules. The rules were that anyone with a skin disease had to stay outside the city. The rules were that if anyone came close, they were supposed to take the shawl off of their hair, off of their head, so they could the passerby could see what's going on. The rules were that they were to cover their upper lip, cover their mustache, as it literally says, and say, unclean, unclean, get away, get away. Those were the rules. What happens here? Jesus is in these little towns and preaching. This leper is in the town with him. Or even if it's out in a field, the leper comes to him. Doesn't say unclean, get away. Comes to him and beseeches him. And the word there for beseech in the Greek is parakleo, which literally means to call alongside. To beseech him, literally, he was calling Jesus to his side, calling Jesus to him, coming to him and asking Jesus to come the rest of the way. And broke all the rules. You're not supposed to be doing that. And then the leper comes toward Jesus, beseeches him, and he breaks a second boundary at that point. He gives him an if-then statement, right? If you are willing, and the then is implied, you can cleanse me. You can declare me clean. Now, we don't even see a problem with that. But here it is. In that culture, in that time, in Judaism, the only person who had the authority to declare anyone clean was the priest in the temple. And there was a highly, highly specialized ritual that needed to go through an 8-day period for that to actually occur and for that to happen. If you are willing, you can declare me clean. Is he coming to Jesus as a priest? Is he recognizing an authority in Jesus that is not recognized by the law? He's doing something here. And the interesting thing is the word that he uses in Aramaic, if you are willing, sava. And I know you've heard me riff on this time and time again, that the word for will in Aramaic, sebyana, doesn't mean will in the way we normally think of it, but it means desire, it means delight, it means pleasure, it means deepest purpose. What the leper is literally asking Jesus is, if it is your desire, if it's your delight, if it's your deepest purpose, you can cleanse me, you can declare me clean. He's breaking another boundary here. You've got to think about the boundaries. You've got to think about what's going on here. Because if we're not willing to break a few eggs, how is it that we're going to get where we think we need to go? You know, this notion of breaking boundaries occurs all throughout the Gospels. There are always people that are breaking boundaries. Think about the paralytic who's lowered down through the roof. Talk about breaking a boundary. That's a literal boundary, huh? Breaking the roof open, taking the tiles off so that you can lower the person down to get to Jesus. Breaking a boundary to get there. Breaking all the rules of hospitality and civility in that culture. There's a woman who comes to Jesus when he is in a Pharisee's house and brings a jar of perfume. And she was probably a prostitute. But anyway, she was a sinner that everybody knew. She wasn't welcome there. She wasn't welcome anywhere. She was an outcast. She walks boldly into the house and comes and kneels right behind Jesus' feet as he reclines at table, breaking a boundary. Zacchaeus climbs up in a tree. A Pharisee, you know, a tax collector, I should say, you know, climbing up in a tree, trying to get a glimpse of Jesus. Jesus breaks a boundary by even going to his house to have dinner. You know, there's a woman who follows Jesus around, although she's not even a Jew, and has this exchange with Jesus, but she approaches him as one of his own. And at first he reprimands her and says, hey, we don't work with you people. You know, you get the crumbs that fall off the table that go to the dogs. But eventually those boundaries are broken. You know, what would you do to get to something you really needed, really wanted? Okay, be honest. Have any of you ever snuck out of your parents' house to go to a party when you were a kid, when you were in high school? Did that ever happen? All right. You know, did you ever sneak into some place? Sneak into the movies? Sneak backstage? Sneak someplace you wanted to go? Breaking boundaries. When the desire is great enough, is there any extent to which we won't go? Then how come we don't do the same thing when it comes to the things of the Spirit? Why do we think that following the law to the letter is the proper thing to do when it comes to things of the Spirit? Sometimes Jesus says you have to break the letter of the law in order to fulfill the intent of the law. Friday before last was my mother's funeral mass, Catholic mass, and we had it up in Santa Barbara where she lived for so many years and where she was raised. And I'm a Catholic from way back, you know. I've told you that over and over again. I haven't been practicing now for 30 years. And so when I do end up in a Catholic mass, I know what the rules are. The rules about communion. If you aren't a good Catholic in good standing, if you haven't been to mass, if you haven't been to confession and at least cleared the decks of all of your sins, you're not supposed to take communion. I wasn't supposed to take communion. But when I'm in that situation, if I feel that it's not going to hurt anybody, if I feel that it's not going to distract anybody, I'll go up and take communion anyway. Because, yes, I haven't been a good Catholic, but I love Catholicism. And I love the liturgy of the Mass. And I love going up and taking communion. And it means something deep to me. And so I'll go up anyway. So I had a choice to make when communion came around Friday before last. Because now I'm among all of my family, my mother's family. And of course, they know that I've been practicing. Or they don't even know what the heck I've been practicing at. Neither fish nor fowl anymore, right? But they know it isn't Catholicism. So I didn't go up and take communion. But I didn't because I didn't want to offend them. I didn't want there to be any sense that, hey, he's not supposed to be doing that. But I just sort of did it in my heart. Breaking boundaries. Sometimes we need to do that. If our desire is great enough, if the things that we want stand on the other side of this line or that, we need to make the decision. There may be consequences, but we need to make the decision. What wouldn't you do to be healed, to be restored? What wouldn't you do? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. And Jesus is moved to compassion. Jesus is moved to pity when he sees this man. You know, it's interesting that some ancient manuscripts say that he became angry. It's fascinating. He became angry, he became compassionate. And the two Greek words there are completely different. And it's like, oh, what the heck is going on here? How could it possibly, you know, how could it be so far off? The fascinating thing is that the word in Aramaic, etraham, means compassion, etraam means anger. One letter off. Kind of begs the question now, which came first, the Aramaic or the Greek? We in the West say, oh, the Greek came first. But in a situation like that, it's a little window in, maybe this was translated from an Aramaic source, huh? Because obviously, in context, Jesus is moved to pity. He's moved to compassion. And he does something next that breaks his first boundary. What is it he does? Stretches out his hand and he touches him. Before he was cleansed. What does that do? That makes Jesus unclean under the law. Jesus has now taken on the uncleanness from the person that he touched. Never supposed to do that. But what is Jesus showing here? Unconditional acceptance. He doesn't care. This man comes to him. He is moved. He has desire. Are you willing? Is it your desire? Yes, it is. I first show that because I reach out and I touch you. I break a boundary. I move into your space. I see you. I am not afraid to break this boundary. I'm not worried about contagion for myself. I'm not worried what other people think. And I'm not worried about consequences under the law. I see you. I am willing. And then he says so. He says, Saba ana. I am willing. It is my desire. It is my deepest purpose. This is why I'm here. It's the whole reason I'm here. Is so that you will be cleansed. And not just cleansed, but restored. And of course, that's the second boundary he breaks. To declare him cleansed. To declare him clean. Sava ana. He can't do that. And of course, there's got to be grumblings and rumblings out there in the background. But Jesus is focused like a laser on the man who's right in front of him. At that moment, nothing else exists. I've read about big league pitchers who say that there exists a tunnel between their hand with the ball and the catcher's mitt. And nothing outside of that tunnel exists. There can be 50,000 screaming fans with the bases loaded at the bottom of the ninth, and all they see is that tunnel and the catcher's mitt. I imagine it the same way with Jesus, like one of those scenes in the movie where everything else fades to white or goes out of focus, and nothing is there but this man. Sava ana, I am willing, be cleansed. He declares the cleaning. And here's another detail that we must not miss. The physical cleansing follows the touch and the pronouncement. The physical cleansing follows the touch and the pronouncement. The acceptance comes first. The connection at all costs comes first. The restoration comes later. And remember, this isn't just about curing the physical disease. Because this is all about restoration. This is about the man being able to come home to his family, if he has one, to be able to come inside the city gates, to buy and sell and live and do his job again and move back into the rhythms of his life. None of that happens. Everything stops. So what Jesus is saying is, I am willing, be restored, be whole, be complete, come back. Now, which is more important to the leper, do you think? Is it the healing? Or is it the restoration? Is it coming back? I don't know. Maybe you can't separate the two. And it doesn't tell us in the text, so we don't know. But I'll tell you this. Under the law, there is no acceptance without restoration. See how that works? No acceptance until there is cleansing and there is all the things that have to be taken care of under the law. With Jesus, it's exactly the opposite. The acceptance comes before the cleansing, before the restoration. So which is more important to Jesus? Remember when the paralytic is lowered down through the roof? And obviously he's there to be healed because he's a paralytic. Come on. Duh. What does Jesus say to him? The first thing he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. What's more important to Jesus? The physical healing or the restoration? Well, if it's by primacy, then it's the acceptance, it's the restoration, it's the reconnection. The healing follows. And then the law follows that. But he gives him the stern warning, and that word there for stern warning is really interesting. It means literally snorting with anger. It was a word that was used to denote the noise that horses make, the snorting sound, snorting with anger. It's a stern warning. This is not a casual thing that he's doing. And the word that he uses to send him away is the word that's used for casting out demons. It's the word that his disciples used when they were trying to get rid of the woman who was pestering Jesus with a big jar, an alabaster jar of perfume. And they were outraged and they were indignant at her presumption to come to them. It's a violent kind of pushing out. Jesus is making a big point here. Say nothing. Go to the priests. Present yourself. And then do everything that you're supposed to do under the law of Moses. Why would he do that? Well, he knows what the result of this is going to be. He knows the conflict that this is going to engender. He's trying to lessen the impact that this is going to have on this man and on his ministry. Go do everything that you're supposed to do now. Don't talk about this. Go there. Go get that done. And of course, he doesn't do it. Well, why do you think he doesn't do it? Another question. Well, I want you to just get a little bit of a handle on what it was that was required under the law of Moses to be declared clean by the priests. It sounds simple in the text, but this ritual is long and really expensive. According to the law of Moses, on the first day of the cleansing, when the leper first showed himself to the priest, he had to bring two birds, alive and clean, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. Had to bring all of these things. Now, if you're a poor man, even getting a couple of birds and all those elements together can be difficult. But that was just the first of an 8-day period. On the 8th day, he had to come back again, and he had to bring two he lambs and one ewe lamb and a meat offering. And if he was poor and couldn't afford that, then he had to bring one lamb and a meat offering and two turtle doves or young pigeons. That's a lot of stuff. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. This happened in two separate areas. The first day that he came happened outside the gate because he was still unclean, so he couldn't come in the city. So he had to bring the offerings, and what they did was they had the two birds, near pigeons or turtle doves, and they would kill one. And they would kill it over a basin of what they called running water. It was water that came from a moving source, either a spring or a brook. And they would let the blood flow into the water and make a mixture of the blood and the water. They would take the second bird. The cedar is a cedar stick that was used basically as a handle. The scarlet is a scarlet thread. And the hyssop is a small bush that's very, very dense, and they used it to dip into liquid and sprinkle. And they would take the scarlet thread and they would tie the hyssop branch and the live bird to the cedar stick and create a sprinkling mechanism. And the whole thing would be dipped into bird and hyssop, into the blood and water mix, and the leper would be sprinkled with this ritually seven times. Sounds kind of weird, huh? What's going on here? This is all right out of Leviticus. Well, the two birds, of course, represent life and death, death and resurrection. The scarlet thread harkens back to Rahab, if you remember that story, where she is saved because she helps the Israelite spies. She's saved by hanging a scarlet thread or cord out of her window so that the invading Israelites know that anyone in that house is safe, which, of course, harkens back to the Passover, where the blood is put over the lintel of the door so that the angel of death doesn't kill the firstborn. And so all of these things are tightly intertwined ceremonially, ritually, in the minds of the people. But they're sprinkled. I always wonder, how do they decide between the two birds? Is it eeny, meeny, miny, moe? I don't know. Kind of a bummer. Because the second bird is then released into the field at the end of the sprinkling. And that harkens back to the idea of the scapegoat, where the sins of the people were all laid ceremonially on a goat, and the goat was banished out of the city, taking the people's sins away, because they believed that leprosy and skin disease was a result of some sort of sin. And so this began the ritual cleansing. The person still had to stay outside the gates for the next 7 days. And on the eighth day, if everything was clear and he was clean, he could come into the city, and he could then go ahead and offer the rest of his sacrifices, which will be done in the temple. But even that's not all. I sound like one of those guys on TV selling things. But there's more. When a leper is healed of his leprosy, after they have cleansed him with cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and the two birds, and have shaved all of his flesh, they shaved every hair off their bodies and bathed him. And after all this, he enters into Jerusalem and numbers 7 days. And on the seventh day, he shaves a second time, as he shaved the first, and bathes. And on the morrow, or the eighth day, he bathes a second time. And after that, they offer his offerings. He bathes on the eighth day in the court of the women, in the chamber of the lepers, which is there. If it is delayed, he shaves not on the seventh day, but he also shaves on the eighth, or some days after, on the day that he shaves, he bathes. And the sun sets. And on the morrow, he brings his offering, after he hath bathed a second time. I don't know if you can see this. I'm right here, and this is the rest of the directions. We're about one-fifth of the way through. This is a long, difficult process. I'm not going to go into the rest of it because it reads like all of that. Imagine all of this, the expense, the time, the shavings. That would be difficult. What if you didn't have to do that? What if you knew you were already clean? Is that why he didn't obey? Is that why he didn't go? Because he knew everything that he had to do there? And for what? He knows he's clean. He can see it. He can feel it. Or was it that he was just so excited he couldn't contain himself? You know, Occam's razor, the simplest explanation. That could be all it is. He couldn't contain himself. But now Jesus cannot go back into the city. Why? Have you ever won the lottery? Do you know anyone who's won a lottery? You suddenly have a lot of friends, don't you? The phone rings constantly. Relatives you never even heard of show up at the door. Jesus is now really famous. Jesus can cure lepers. Everybody is mobbing him. It's interesting, another scholar says, well, it's because he is now ritually unclean himself. He can't go into the city, and everybody knows it because he touched this leper. I don't know. Is it because of the enmity now of the priest and the temple guards? All of the above? Could be. But Jesus now is not free to go where he needs to go, and that's probably what he was trying to avoid. But he couldn't contain himself. He had to go out. Does this leper ever come back to Jesus? come back and thank him? Does he follow him? Does he believe him? I mean, we don't know. The passage doesn't tell us anything about what's going on there. And that's an interesting detail to leave out. The next citation here on your bulletins at Luke 17 is another leper cleansing story. And we don't need to read it. It's Jesus approaching the city, and there are 10 lepers now that stay at a respectful distance and say, please, you know, help us. And he says, go. He says, tells them the same thing. Go to the priest and present yourself. And on the way to going, they are cleansed. Only one comes back to Jesus to thank him. And he's a Samaritan, which, of course, is the point that Jesus is trying to drive home here. It's a Samaritan, a foreigner. Is there no one else, only this foreigner who comes back? You know, and this, to me, begs so many questions. Have any of you been teachers? Okay. How many of you have been parents? There's a teacher. How many of you been parents? Okay. Got a lot of parents here. And if you're an old enough parent, if your kids are old enough, this hopefully will resonate with you. Because I'll tell you what, I was kind of surprised by what the hardest thing about being a pastor is for me, 10 years of doing this. The hardest thing for me is watching people come and go. I can't tell you how difficult that is at times. When I was a teacher, I taught middle school for about 3 years in the 80s, another era. And the hardest thing was watching my students come and go. You have a classroom, you know, and some classes are just seem to be perfect. You know, we have group rooms upstairs and groups, and some groups just seem to fit together so well, and it's so great, and then they're gone. They're graduating. They're going someplace else. And now you got another group, and you got to get started all over again. But watching people come and go with our children, oh, my gosh. Any of you who have empty nests or partially empty nests, you know, how hard is it to be there, raise your kids, to have held them, and then to watch them take the car keys and go? There are times when I want them to take the car keys and, well, maybe leave the car keys, but still go. But it comes back. It's so hard to do that. How did Jesus feel? He felt everything that we feel. We tend to put him on this place where he's barely human. But he felt everything we feel when he poured everything that he had into the people around him. And either was rejected or they took what he had to offer and he never sees them again. I mean, how difficult is that? You break these boundaries. You risk something. You give whatever you have to give. And you don't even know what happens. Does he have any idea what happens in these people's lives? This is why it's so exciting to have Ellie back. You know, we haven't talked to her in several months. To see her back, to see her healthy, to know that she's doing well, to know that this community meant something to her, you know, and not just to us, that there's a connection that continues. How important is that? I can't tell you how important that is. How it just gives us impetus to continue on. Because often, so often, we have no idea what we've given to another person. So because we don't know the outcome, because we don't know that, does that change and alter our course? Well, I hope not. I hope that we'll never get weary in the well-doing that we are charged to do here, to keep breaking the boundaries, to keep extending ourselves to people, regardless of what happens, because you have no idea what one chance encounter can mean in another person's life. You know, 22, 3 years ago, when I was going through one of the most difficult periods of my life, I was just casting about for anything that I could find, and I found an American Catholic Church. And an American Catholic Church is a church that's in schism with Rome and with the Pope's authority. And so they do things like allowing their priests to be married, and you can be divorced and still take communion and be part of the community. And so I thought, well, maybe they know something I don't. And so I just show up, and I call, and I get a meeting with, and I still remember his name, Father Erskine, who was the pastor of this particular church. And I'm sitting in his office, and I'm pouring out my story, and he's listening, and I'm asking me all these questions. And, you know, it's interesting, because at the time, I was oblivious. I just needed him, and I called him, and I took his time, and I'm sitting there. And now I'm thinking, you know, you look at it, what's that song by Joni Mitchell? I've looked at life from both sides now, from win and lose, and still somehow, you know. to see it again from the other side, to have people coming to me now with that same lean and hungry look is fascinating to me, you know? But Father Erskine patiently listened to me for I don't know how long, and then he finally said, how much time do you have? I got time. You want to take a ride? Sure. He takes me to this small Catholic bookstore, Paulus Press in Costa Mesa, I still remember. And he's just pointing out titles, and I'm just gathering them up. And, you know, this was 20 years ago. $100 is a lot of money. $100 later, with all these books, I'm walking out with titles like Merton and Nouwen and Manning and all of these different people that I'd never studied, even though I grew up Catholic. They're all Catholics, of course. But I was never taught these things. This started me on a trajectory that has not stopped. That was the only time I ever saw Father Erskine. You know, several months later, I kind of started to realize the significance of what he had done and the time that he took for no return. I wasn't a member of his church before or after. I sent him a letter, but it was never responded to. I don't know if he got it. I don't suppose it really matters from his point of view. I spent a lot of time up at Sarah Retreat, and I would make appointments with the priests there, and they poured out their things to me. And there was a couple of them that I got really close to. But I haven't been back to Sarah in 12 or 15 years. And I always thought that I'd reconnect with Father Tang, the one that I was so close to. And I read that he died 2 years ago, and I didn't even know it. Somehow I just always thought that we'd reconnect, but we didn't. Does it matter? Well, no, not really. See, the problem is that we tend to look at life through the lens of an outcome. We're always looking where this thing is leading and how this is going to connect to something out there that we desperately want or desire. But life doesn't work that way. We look at life like a task that is a beginning and a middle and an end. And we adjust the means of our beginning and our middle to produce the end that we're looking for. But life is not a task. Life is simply the experience of a living moment. One moment that we live through. Literally, the only ends that you will ever experience are the means that you use to live your moment. Does that make sense to you? There are no ends. There is no outcome. There is only the experience of the living moment and the means, the how that you bring to that moment. That's it. That's all we get. Anything else is the experience of another moment that is all means and no end. That is life. We make the mistake of mourning over, pining for the outcome that will never be present in our present. We have to stop doing that. We have to break through our own boundaries, our own self-imposed limitations, the things that we think are so and real and that order our lives and our attitudes toward life. Break through those. What risk is there to breaking through those? I don't know, but you're going to pay it eventually. But it doesn't matter. Because what you will get when you break through and you move out into this new place is going to pale anything else in comparison. When we start learning to live our life in this moment as if it's all there is, because it is all there is, we move into a completely new place that Jesus calls kingdom. The timeless awareness of God's presence, the ability to touch another person, see another person, reach another person, and give a healing and a restoration to another person, whether it's physical, emotional, psychological, whether it's just a hug or a smile in the grocery aisle, it doesn't really matter. We were there. We carry with us indelibly imprinted a memory that says we were there, and life changes. We have to let go of all of this possession that we hang on to with the people we meet and the things that we go through, with our children, with our friends, with our students, with our sponsees, with our counselees, with everyone that we encounter, and things will completely change. I wanted to end with just one short passage from Khalil Gibran. His book, The Prophet, has been one of my favorites for years now. And he wrote one passage on children. And as I read this, I know it's about children, but expand it. His first line is, "Your children are not your children." I want you to think also, your students are not your students. Your counselees are not your counselees. Your sponsees are not your sponsees. Anyone that we help is not ours to possess. That's codependence. We help. We break boundaries. We let go. Your children are not your children. They are the sons and daughters of life's longing for itself. They come through you, but not from you. And though they are with you, they belong not to you. You may give them your love, but not your thoughts, for they have their own thoughts. You may house their bodies, but not their souls, for their souls dwell in the house of tomorrow, which you cannot visit, not even in your dreams. You may strive to be like them, but seek not to make them like you, for life goes not backward, nor tarries with yesterday. You are the bows from which your children as living arrows are sent forth. The archer sees the mark upon the path of the infinite, and he bends you with his might that his arrows may go swift and far. Let your bending in the archer's hand be for gladness, for even as he loves the arrow that flies, so he loves also the bow that is stable. Let's pray. Father, we worry about a lot of things. There are so many things pressing on us. We worry that we're not worthy. We worry that we're not good enough. We worry that we're not doing it right. We worry that the things that we long for are not going to come to pass. Help us to break that boundary too, to let go, to just sink into this moment and see you as you really are, so that we can know that we know that we know that everything is going to be okay. That we are worthy because we're just sitting here breathing. You love us with a love that can't be altered in any way. That's our legacy. That's our identity. That's who we really are and why we're here, is to simply accept your gift and reflect it in all the choices that we make. Help us to relax. Father, you know how difficult it is for us to understand how we're loved. Help us at least to step away from the thoughts that keep battling in our minds and into the silence and the peace of this moment right here and right now. You are an amazing God. You have given us everything there is to give. And we love because you first loved us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.